Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, I don't know if you could hear online the folks singing, but I can tell you it sounded a lot better than my living room sounded when I was singing at home, if for no other reason other than there's vocal gifts in my family, and apparently it jumped over me, and so all of my girls can sing, but I can't, so it was great to hear everyone here this week. If you have your Bibles, we're in Genesis. We're beginning a new series in Genesis, and we're going to break the book up into two mini-series. The first is called Prologue, chapters 1 through 11. The second half, 12 through 50, we'll call it Patriarchs or Founding Families, where we'll cover Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and give a little nod to Judah. When we talk about prologue, the word prologue means introductory information given at the beginning that informs the rest of the story, which if you've ever read Genesis chapters 1 through 11, you have experienced the information given introductory-wise that gives sort of informs the rest of the story, not just Genesis, but of course our whole Bible. So in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to talk about God. Chapter 2, mankind. Chapter 3, we're going to talk about sin. Chapter 3, verse 15, redemption. Chapters 4 and 5, civilizations. 6 through 9, we'll cover judgments. 10 and 11, ethnicities, nations, and religions. There's your prologue of Genesis. That's where we're heading, at least in this first portion. The purpose of the book of Genesis is really God's sovereign purposes over this world, or just simply God's sovereignty. The word sovereign is the idea of supreme power and authority. And in many ways, the book of Genesis sort of frames life by the very first verse of the entire book, frames all of our human existence, and in some ways addresses, at least in the beginning here, some of the foundational issues of human existence. Like, for example, how did this world come into being? Where did we come from? What is the source of human dignity and value? What is the source or origin of right and wrong? How about of good or of evil? Or even speaking to our heritage as a race, one race, the human race, all of it finds its answers early in the pages of Genesis. Now, historically, Genesis has led to all kinds of scientific discussion. To read the book of Genesis, people immediately see a creation account and say, yeah, but I was taught a theory of evolution, and so now all of a sudden you've got arguments about fossil records and carbon dating and all kinds of things like that. And what's interesting is those who have explored either of those theories come to a very interesting common denominator with both, and that is each of those theories in some ways are religious in nature. And let me explain what I mean. And I'll quote from a scholar here, James Montgomery Boyce. He puts it this way. He says, there's a kind of religion in science, which you kind of think those are opposed to each other, but bear with me for a minute. He says, there's a kind of religion in science. It is a religion of a person who believes that there is an order and a harmony to the universe. Every event can be explained in a rational way as a product of some previous event. This religious faith of the scientist is violated by the discovery that the world had a beginning under conditions in which the known laws of physics are not valid. And as a product of the forces or circumstances, we cannot therefore discover. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream, end quote. See, because the problem with the theory of evolution, by the way, is that evolution is impossible to replicate through scientific method. It cannot be observed in a lab. It cannot be observed in nature, meaning transitional forms of a whale that became a donkey. It is something that, therefore, because of the nature of it, has to be believed by faith. And so we continue with the quote, and therefore the scientific mind has scaled the mountains of ignorance, and he is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. See, when we talk about the creation account in the early pages of the book of Genesis, my hope is that reading this brings us great humility, not arrogance, but a humility in the understanding that we have a God who is incredible. Now, the Bible is not necessarily a scientific book. That's not to say it doesn't speak to issues of science. It simply means that's not why it was written. And one scholar put it this way, the creation account is not unscientific, rather it's pre-scientific, which means it predates modern science, not in the sense of having no interest in those types of questions, but rather that's, again, not the purpose of it being written. And so now we've got this book that certainly is not written to end scientific debates. People with large brains have been arguing over these chapters for centuries, but it is a real gift to us. In fact, I would go as far as to say this. If you said to me, out of all 66 books of the Bible, Brad, you can only have two books, which books would you want? I'd want the book of Romans to understand the beauty and the nature of the gospel, and I'd want the book of Genesis to remind me of my good creator God. And so this book hopefully will raise our awe and our wonder of God. But before we look at verse 1, let me put it in one more piece of perspective. Years ago, we were in Israel, and we've got a dear friend. He's a Jewish guy. He's our guide that we've had forever. He's a gentleman. I went to his son's bar mitzvah, like, this is my guy. But he's an Israeli guy, Jewish background, and I was all fired up about Genesis at the time. So we are on the bus, and we call it our office, which is the first two seats in the bus. So we're in the office, and so I thought, I got him in the office. We're going to work. I go, okay, Genesis 1. Okay, the whole Genesis account, right? Is it an old earth or a young earth, according to the Hebrew tradition? Is it the word day? Does it mean 24-hour period or extended period of time? Like, help me answer these questions that I've got about Genesis, because, I mean, you're Jewish, so you've, like, been around this forever. So enlighten me, O Rabbi. And he looked at me totally uninterested in my questions. And he's like, you Americans are all alike. You're asking the wrong questions. I go, what are you talking about? He goes, that's not why Genesis was written. You're missing the full point of the book of Genesis. I'm like, what are you talking about? He goes, what's Genesis 1:1? I said, in the beginning, God. He says, exactly. In the beginning, God. You're asking questions the Bible is not forcing you to ask. The Bible is inviting you instead into the narrative that in the beginning, God. That the entire Bible, the entire cosmos begins with the very presence of God. That should be the focal point. And with that, turn to Genesis 1:1. It begins here with the framing verse, not just of Genesis, but of the entire Bible, and I would suggest all of life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The most important verse, by the way, because it's in the beginning God, not in the beginning you. Not in the beginning me, not in the beginning nothing. In the beginning, God. And what we see in this passage is this incredible picture about this deity, God. Let's talk about him for a moment. What do we know about God? Well, how do we know about God? Well, God has revealed himself partially in creation. He's revealed himself thoroughly in his word. He's revealed himself perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible speaks of the beginning of our universe, yet not of the beginning of our God. You have people that ask all the time, well, who created God? Well, the Bible simply says in the beginning, God. God has always existed. He is eternal in his very nature. He has no beginning. He has no beginning of time. He was already there when this cosmos, this universe, this world came into existence. And you say, well, then who is he? Who is this God? Well, the word God that's used in Genesis 1:1 is the word Elohim. The word Elohim means mighty one or the judge. It's used 32 times in chapter 1 alone, which suggests that the author is trying to give you a little hint as to who the main character of the entire thing actually is. And so who is this Elohim? It's worth noting that Elohim is also plural. One scholar put it this way: the form of the plural in Hebrew to denote God's majesty. This name of God represents his transcendent relationship to creation. He is the quintessential expression of a heavenly being. God, unlike human beings, is without beginning, without begetting, without opposition or limitation of power. That's who this Elohim is. So in the beginning was always our royal, majestic, plural God, which is fascinating. Because when we speak of God, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and yet triune. One God, three persons." So you see in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. And yet John 1 and Colossians 1 are going to tell us that nothing has come into being, but has come into being through Jesus, that he is the agent of creation. So you have God the Father present at creation, God the Son present in creation, and glance at chapter 1, verse 2, and you'll see God the Spirit moving over the surface of the waters. Father, Son, and Spirit all present, our Elohim, triune, majestic, royal, plural God in the beginning existed forever. That's how your Bible begins. Now, this nature of the triunity of God suggests this, that this God who in the beginning was is a triune, self-giving relationship of love. This deity, fully satisfied in himself and lacking in nothing, and yet as an expression of his grace, chose to do something profound, and that is to create. God was in need of nothing. He was lacking nothing. He wasn't bored sitting around like throwing dice, Father, Son, and Spirit, tired of winning. God was not in any way in need of anything, but by his grace, he created the heavens and the earth. And what you find in Genesis 1:1 is a time, person, force, space, and matter creation. Very critical. In the beginning. So there's time. Historically, by the way, scientists used to believe in what was called a steady state theory, which simply meant that the universe always existed. Just from eternity past, it just kind of always was. And then they modified that theory to say, no, it sure looks like scientifically there's a beginning. Now, they think that beginning had to do with some Big Bang theory. We know that there was indeed a beginning. Thanks for pointing that out. But it wasn't because of an accident. It was because of, in the beginning, God created, and therefore the universe had its beginning. It's a personal creation. God created, which gives the creation account a sense of value and dignity and worth and honor. It's a force creation. The word for create in this passage is the word barach. It's only used of God. This is not man tinkering in his wood shop, and he came out with a seahorse, or yes, a wagon. All right, no, this is God who created, flowing from who he was, and he created the heavens and the earth. And then comes verse 2. The earth was, at that point, formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, there is a theological theory that I don't want to get into because it's outside the scope of where we're trying to go, but it's called the gap theory. And the concept would be that, yes, Genesis 1:1 existed, and then there was like this ginormous amount of time between verse 1 and verse 2, thus the term gap theory, and then when verse 2 came, the real creation began. It allows for ages to occur in between. Whether it's right or wrong, again, is not the point of our study today, but there are a lot of conservative scholars that have held to that. It's an interesting theory, and we might get into it a little bit more when we get actually into chapter 3. But in verse 2, the earth was formless and void, the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the waters. And so this begins now our 6 days of creation. Interestingly enough, one of the biggest questions, of course, in Genesis is, was it a 24-hour period day, or did it allow for extended periods of time? The word used for day in the creation account is the word yom. The word yom, when preceded by a numerical prefix in Hebrew, typically means 24-hour period. And so it looks to be the clearest and easiest reading of Scripture is this creation account is indeed a six-day account, evidenced also by, if you'll see repeated in verses 5, 8, 13, 29, 23, and 31, the idea that there's evening and then there's morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, which gives another indication we're talking about a 24-hour period. It's also worth noting that that same word yom is used in Exodus to describe the Sabbath in Exodus 20, when it says this, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor from all your work, but on the seventh day, it's the Sabbath to the Lord. On that day you should not work, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and on the seventh day he rested. All of that seems to indicate a 24-hour period of creation, which is where the entire creation account starts getting really awesome. Look at verse 3. Let's talk about day one of creation, where he creates light and darkness. And by the way, chapter 1 is a chronologic account of the creation. Chapter 2, really a thematic account of the crowning point of creation, which we'll get to here in just a moment. Starting at verse 3, though, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Interesting, in verse 3, the creation occurred because God said it. So God spoke the creation into existence, and the first thing he creates is light. But it's worth noting that it's not until day 4 that the sun, the moon, and the stars are created. So what is this light? And most scholars bring attention to the fact that God, by his very nature, is the light of the world, and therefore the focal point of creation begins with his presence in it all. Verse 6, let's look at the second day of creation. Then God said, this is now sky and sea that he'll create, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were below the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. So you have a spherical gathering of water, an expanse, call it atmosphere, if you will, and then a vapor canopy that surrounded it all, which comes into very significant importance when you get to the flood narrative in chapter 6. And so God creating this vapor canopy, surrounding with atmosphere the sphere of the earth that is formed. Now, the personification of wisdom is mentioned in Proverbs 8, and listen to how this proverb communicates the creation account. It says, when he established the heavens, I was there. I, being wisdom, was present. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water could not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So sphere, atmosphere, vapor canopy, that's day 2. Day 3 of creation is verse 9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. This is the creation, by the way, of dry land. And let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and he gathered the waters, and he called those seas. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them, and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Now, no continents, not like we see today. Those changed drastically after the flood narrative, but there's certainly land masses created. Psalm 104, verse 6 says that the waters were standing above the mountains, and at your rebuke they fled. And at the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place where you established them. You set boundaries that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. So again, speaking of the creation specifically of dry land. Now, in verse 10, you'll notice that God saw what he had created, and he saw that it was what? It was good. Now, he is delighted in his creation, which is a theme. I want you to just underline that even in your mind. It's a theme. God delighted in what he made, that it was good. No conflict, perfect existence, perfect creation in his presence. And you'll notice as you skim through verses 10, you'll see this concept of it being good repeated. Look at verse 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31, but 31 gets a bonus. Not only is it good, it is very good. God was delighted in everything that he created. Also in verse 11, things that are created after what kind? What do you see in the text? Created after their kind, which means an apple tree produces a what? An apple. Okay, now the people in Kingsburg have messed us up with pluots, okay, because they took a plum and an apricot and made a pluot. But the point is, a fruit tree produces fruit. Okay, so the idea is you should not be surprised if a dog gives birth to a what? A dog. Why? Because everything reproduces after its kind. That is the design of God. Now that's distinct, by the way, from adaption. So are animals different today than they were centuries ago? Well, yes, but that's adaption. An owl is still an owl. It's just changed its coloring to blend into its environment. That's different than evolution. An owl hasn't become a cat. That's evolution. So the Bible produces this concept of it recreating or reproducing after its own kind. It's used, that concept of its own kind, seven times in the creation account, emphasizing God's order in creation. Now comes day four, the sun, moon, and the stars, verse 14. Then God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater to govern the day, the sun, the lesser to govern the night, the moon. And he made the stars also. Verse 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Question, how large is the knowable universe? You ever think about like stupid stuff like that? Like how large is it? Well, I Googled it today and blew my mind a little bit. It's apparently the known universe or observable universe is 93 billion light years in diameter. I don't even have a category for that. It's large, okay? It's very large. There's an estimated 2 trillion galaxies, and in each galaxy, there's an estimated 100 to 400 billion, with a B, stars. I want you to think about that. There are 2 trillion galaxies, and each galaxy contains between 100 and 400 billion stars, and I want you to look at the end of verse 16 again with that in mind. And he made the stars also. As an afterthought. You know what I'm going to do? Bam! I'm going to create something that's 93 billion light years in diameter at the end of a thought. How good and how powerful is our God to be able to create in perfect positioning every star that has ever been from the word of his mouth. Instantly. Another question. Sun and the moon and the stars are created. For whom? Was God in need of a nightlight? Was God in the dark going, Holy Spirit, I can't find where I'm going? Was God somehow in need of sun and moon and stars? No, God was not in need of those at all. So for whom were they created? Well, what were they for? Well, the sun, of course, brings warmth, and the moon, of course, affects the tides, and it helps you know day and night and seasons, and you can navigate by them, all of which was done not for God. He had need of none of it. He made it for us. He created all of it with all of its specificity for us. I mean, there's all kinds of thoughts, by the way, on the precise distance that the earth is away from the sun. And if we were a little bit closer to the sun, we would all scorch. And if we were a little bit farther away, we would all freeze to death. And God, by his grace, set it in perfect motion by the word of his mouth as he spoke it into existence. But he didn't stop there, and he did it for us. But he wasn't done. Look at verse 20. He now creates day 5 of creation, the fish and the birds of the air. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth, the open expanse of the heavens. And God created what he calls the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good, and he blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth in the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth. And then there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. He spoke all of the sea creatures into existence. Incidentally, that's over 228,000 species in the ocean that he spoke into existence. And they're estimating over 90% of the oceans are currently unexplored, which means there's an estimated 2 million species of whatever in the ocean we haven't even found yet. And he spoke it into existence. Goes on in verse 24 and following, the sixth day of creation, he made all living creatures. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. By the way, that's 8.7 million species of living creatures. That's a good day's work. Can we all agree to that? That is like a solid, you went home that night and you thought, I just made 8.7 million species of creatures. That's a good day. And God just spoke it into existence as if it was nothing. Now, I want you to just think about that for a moment, the nobility of creation, that God spoke ocean, mountain, rivers, deserts, plains, glaciers, eagles, falcons, hummingbirds, whales, sharks, dolphins, otters. It's all amazing. It's all beautiful. It's all majestic. It's all creative. And none of it was his prize. He's not even done yet. He is saving the best for last. And what he creates on top of all of that, that bears more value than anything that he created thus far, begins in verse 26. Then God said, as the crescendo of it all, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God made man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. So Adam and Eve, originally vegetarians, all that changed after the flood. We'll get to that when the tri-tip can be eaten later. Verse 30, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it wasn't simply good. At this point now, it is what? Very good. Why? Because he just created mankind, male and female, image bearers of God. And there was evening and there was morning, a sixth day. Verse 26, if you go back up, it is really interesting to me that he says, let us make man in our image. I thought God was one. Why would God say, let us make man in our image? Does it teach a Trinitarian view of God? No, don't make it say more than it's meant to say. Does it allow for it? Yes. Could it be that this is God speaking of himself in triunity? Let us, Father, Son, and Spirit, make man in our image? Possibly. Could it be that the angelic hosts that are watching this creation go down are enjoying the show, and he's saying, hey, let us make now man in our image? Possibly. Not exactly sure which, but here's what we are sure of. There is nothing in creation like you, because you're the only thing in creation that's an image bearer. Incidentally, everything else in creation is spoken into existence, but next week we're going to find, when we drill down into the details now of the creation of man and woman, that you and I are not spoken into existence. We are handmade by God. Fearfully and wonderfully made in our mother's wombs, we are handmade by our Creator, who creates us with innate dignity, worth, and value, because we are in his image. Not physical image, but we represent God. We are his agents, if you will, that we are his stewards of his creation. And we're called to rule and to delight in him and to delight in one another. More of that next week. But the crowning point of all creation. And then comes day seven. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, then the heavens and the earth were completed, and all of their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. The word rested, by the way, in verse 2 is the word Shabbat. You might know that word by the word Sabbath. God Sabbathed or rested. Question, was God, after 6 days of creation, fatigued? Was God like, dude, I need a nap, like I am tired? Was God in any way exhausted? And the answer to that, of course, is no. So then why did God rest? What's the point? Well, I think it's twofold. One is he delighted in his creation. Have you ever made something awesome? And you're like, I made that. I mean, there's a pride that comes in that. And here's God going, I'm delighting in what I just made. I'm done, and that is awesome. And I celebrate, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. This is fantastic. Second is, I think it established a pattern for mankind to rest from our labor and remember our Creator. Question, how do you determine time? Like, how do we know time? Right, you've got the earth that spins, and so when the earth's rotation fully around, you got your 24-hour period. When the moon revolves around the earth, it's approximately a month. When the earth revolves around the sun, it's approximately a year. What's a week? Nothing. There is no astronomical basis for a week. Now, it's worth noting that seven is a number of completion in the Bible. And after 6 days of creation, God tacked on the seventh as a little sign of rest. But there's no astronomical reason for it, other than God said it. So a seven-day week with a seventh-day Sabbath is exactly God's design, that we, as those who are in his image, would delight in his creation and thus in our Creator. And that second, that we would learn to rest and remember our Creator and refresh our souls. So the creation account, as you've seen, addresses those fundamental questions. How did this world come into existence? Where did we come from? What is the source of human dignity and value? What is the source of right and wrong? The origin of good and evil? What is our heritage as a race, one race, the human race? And it all comes back to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What an incredible God we serve. And as we sort of turn the page on the creation account, I want to remind you of a couple of things, one from Psalm 19, the other from Romans 1. Psalm 19 says this, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Do you remember the first time you went to Yosemite? And you drove and drove and drove and drove and drove, and you were convinced it would be quicker. And then you came out of the tunnel, and do you remember what you felt? And you just went, oh my, that's amazing. It's those moments where you realize the heavens declare the glory of God. That is not an accident. that sunset is not an accident. That beautiful view over the ocean is not an accident. All of those are gifts given to us by our Creator God, that we would know Him and love Him and marvel in Him. And not look at that and go, I wonder how many millions of years it took for that erosion to cause that. No, God spoke it and it was. And that's not to say the river in the Grand Canyon hasn't helped shape the Grand Canyon. It's simply to say it's not an accident, and neither are you. You are created in the image of God, whether you were told you were an accident or not. Whether you feel valued or not, you have, in the very nature of the fact that you and I are image bearers of our almighty, plural, royal, majestic, triune God, who always was from the very beginning, we bear His image. And so the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And Romans 1 puts it this way in verses 19 and following. Because that which is known about God is evident within us, for God has made it evident to us. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. Because when you look at creation, whether it's land or sea, or creatures of the sea, or birds of the air, or creatures on the earth, or you and I, you see the birth of your own child or grandchild, you say, I can't make that up. I can't say that's an accident. That is not an oops. There's something happening bigger than me. And I go, yes, there is. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He, by His grace, did all of it for you. That you would have taste buds to enjoy what you enjoy. That you would have the opportunity to see what you see in all of its splendor and beauty. To feel what you feel in those moments of created transcendence, where you see something so profound that you're just silent before it, going, I just humble myself and I say, God, You are beyond my belief. And I'm so thankful that You are sovereign, which means You are almighty and all-powerful and in control. And that same God did it for you. He loves you, and He wants a relationship with you. And the creation account is meant to bring a sense of awe. How incredible is our God? Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm thankful that we have not evolved from some amoeba somewhere that accidentally by genetic mutation became something else, that accidentally by survival of the fittest became something else and became something else and then became a primate and then became us. No. In the beginning, God created, and it was good. And everything reproduced after its kind, and we are shaped in Your image, and we have value and nobility and dignity because of God. And so we thank You. Help us to respond well in how we live and how we treat one another and in the awe, the proper awe that is created in our hearts as we consider the bigness of our God. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church Podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.